Good morning. Are we awake? Yeah? Some of you are honest. I love it. Yeah, to be honest, I could go back to bed. So, I am so glad you're here with us this morning. Like Alex said, whether in person or online. And so I just want to thank you for being here as we're continuing walking through the Bible. But I do want to take a moment and say praise God. We finally got our invite cards in. It took a little finagling, but we worked it out. So it's fairly large compared to last year or the years before. And so this is something hopefully that people will see. It's a little bit different design and different color than years past as well. And on the back side, there's a huge kind of a fourth of this is an opportunity for you to personally write an invitation on there. I encourage you, pray over that. And do that. Believe it or not, we have Palm Sunday this next week and then Easter. I mean, so we are right here on the precipice. So make sure to be inviting and be praying for those who maybe God would lead you to invite. I'm really excited about Easter coming up because, again, it creates an opportunity for us as believers to celebrate God's resurrection, which we do every Sunday. But gives us that extra opportunity for people to kind of be more willing to hear the word of God. And so my prayer is that we would do that. Also, just FYI in some of the preaching schedule, we're going to take a break for just 2 weeks on walking through the Bible. It'd be really hard to kind of walk through 1st and 2nd Kings on Easter. So we're going to have Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday be their own sermons and their own word from God's word. So just want to give you a heads up on that. But yeah, we're continuing in our walking through the Bible. In fact, previously on walking through the Bible, we looked at 1 Samuel, didn't we? We looked at 1 Samuel and we saw in 1 Samuel chapter 8 that God's people had rejected His kingship. They said, "We want a king." God said, "I am your king." They said, "No, we want a king." And so we saw that they rejected His kingship, His authority, because they want to be like everyone else. And we talked about so many times, even we look to the side and compare versus looking to the one who gives us our worth, who gives us our authority. And yet that rejection is in there. We even talked about this idea of moral relativism. In fact, Alex and I were talking this week that even with the student ministry, he's been talking about this idea of moral relativism where there are no absolute rules. There is no absolute right. What's right for you is right for you, and what's right for me is right for me. And that's what rejects God's authority in our lives. In fact, we even said that there's a dangerous aspect of tradition that can cause some of that rejection. In fact, Mark chapter 7, verse 13, he tells the Pharisees, he says, "Thus you nullify the word with your tradition that you have handed down, and you do that with so many other things, that even a good thing like a tradition can become a God thing." And so God gives the people what he wants, a king, and that introduces a guy by the name of Saul. And we see Saul, he starts off as a good king, then his pride comes in, then jealousy, and eventually God's spirit leaves Saul. And Saul, in the end, kills himself. But we see a young man by the name of David. David, at that point in 1 Samuel, he is a shepherd. He's a shepherd boy. He does go to the front lines as the Israelites are battling the Philistines. And it's the classic story of David versus Goliath. And we see that in 1 Samuel. We didn't study it, but hopefully you've read through that. He helps Saul out. King Saul, he helps him. And yet, when God's spirit leaves Saul, it rests on David. Therefore, the pride and the jealousy comes in. And so we see in 1 Samuel chapter 31 is the end of Saul's life. Saul was fighting with the Philistines, and during the battle, all three of his sons fall by the sword. They die, and Saul himself became mortally wounded. And this is what it says in 1 Samuel chapter 31, verses 4 through 6. This is the ESV version. It says, "Then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust it through me, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me.' But his armor bearer would not do it, for he feared greatly." So Saul knows the end is near. They're in battle, and he says, "Hey, man, I need you to kill me." And his armor bearer says, "No, I'm not doing that," because he was afraid. This is the king. You don't do that. So Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons and his armor bearer, all of his men died on the same day together. 1 Samuel ends on a high note, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. It doesn't. And so that gets us to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. The book Samuel, I'm going to give you some technical facts here. Again, the author is unknown, because technically 1 and 2 Samuel in the original language is one book. Now, in the English language, we divided it out so that it was a little bit more comparable to be able to follow and see what's going on and things. And so we see that this one book is now 2, 1 and 2 Samuel. But the main character of the whole book is King David. Literally, King David. It's about his life and his legacy. In fact, here's a short outline for you. David's reign, it begins in Judah, in the nation and the tribe of Judah. That's chapters 1 through 4. We see David unite Israel. He brings all the tribes together, and he becomes their king in chapters 5 through 10. But then we see some of David's downfall between himself and a woman by the name of Bathsheba. David and Bathsheba, that's chapters 11 and 12. Then here comes the problems. The family problems happen in chapters 13 through 20. And then the conclusion of David and his reign in chapters 21 through 24. That's interesting to me, the family problems. Anytime you feel bad about your family, go read 2 Samuel chapters 13 through 20 and see about David's family and the dysfunction that is there. But the passage I think I want to look at today is in 1 Samuel chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and get there. I'm going to give you a little bit of context leading up from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 7. We see in chapter 1, David laments. He is sad about Saul and his son Jonathan. Remember, David and Jonathan, Saul's son, were best friends. Jonathan even saves David and says, "Hey man, my dad's going to come kill you. You need to get out of Dodge. You need to get out of town." And so David and Jonathan are friends. And so the whole chapter of 2 Samuel, chapter 1, David is upset. He's sad at the loss of Saul and Jonathan. I think that says a lot about David's character as well, that he still loves Saul, this man who tried to kill him, who tried to take over things. And yet he still loves him. 2 Samuel chapter 2, David is recognized as king. All of a sudden, he's recognized over the king of Judah. The tribal leaders come to king or to David and say, "Hey, we recognize God's authority in you, and therefore we want you to be our king." That doesn't sit well with Saul's household. And so it's almost like we have a Braveheart situation where the house of David and the house of Saul, they start fighting. And so there's a war that breaks out between them. They're fighting for control. In fact, 2 Samuel chapters 3 and 4, it says this in the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "A war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. But in that time, David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker." So we see in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, we see all of a sudden all the tribes of Israel, all 12 tribes now, recognize David as king. See, the road to David's kingship is not an easy one. In fact, it's a long and drudgerous one. It's one that is riddled with struggles and pains and aches. But by 2 Samuel chapter 5, we see that David is finally recognized as king of all of Israel. We also see in this chapter that David, he conquers the Jebusites that are currently at the time living in Jerusalem. See, we automatically think, oh, Jerusalem's always been where, you know, the epicenter of Israel. No, it's not the case. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, it becomes that. The Philistines, though, they try to kill David. But guess what? God's spirit is on him. And so God gives David the authority and the power to overtake the Philistines. And so David eventually, in chapter 6, brings the Ark of the Covenant. He brings God in. And the reason I paint this picture for you is because I want you to understand the context. I want you to see David's heart in this. He is so excited that he has now become king, that he has now become established. He is so excited to bring the Ark of the Covenant in. This is the part where David dances in his underwear. He's so excited. Right? As scripture says, he danced in his ephod. That's just a fancy word for whitey tidies. And he's out there dancing, glorifying God for all to see. And his wife, Michal, who, believe it or not, is Saul's daughter. I know. Again, family dynamic here. Chastises him. Said, what kind of king are you that you're going to be out there dancing in front of all the ladies? And I love David's response in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 22. It says, and I will become even more undignified than this before my Lord. I just think that's the coolest aspect. That David wasn't doing it for prestige. He wasn't excited because of the ranking in which he would get. He was excited because God's presence was there. Man, when was the last time you were excited because you felt God's presence? And so we see this. We see this mentality in David. And so 2 Samuel chapter 7, this is where we're going to dive in a little bit. Starting verses 1 through 3, it says, after the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, here I am living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent. Nathan replied to the king, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. So we see David, he's excited, he's already established. The fact that he is in a palace of cedar means he's been there for a time. He's been in Jerusalem for a time, enough time to build things. Now, it's not like today, right? I mean, a house can go up fairly quick. You look around Yukon and the growth that we see, it's been tremendous over the last 6 months, hasn't it? That's not how buildings happened in ancient times. So you know there was some time frame here. And he goes, man, he starts looking around and going, man, this is great, but wait a second. Here I am living it up, and God, whose spirit resides in the Ark of the Covenant, is living in a tent down by the river. No, just a tent. He's like, what in the world? And so he tells Nathan. In fact, this is the first time that we see Nathan. He's a prophet. God uses him to speak truth. In fact, Nathan will become critical in David's kingship. He's going to encourage him. He's also going to give him advice. He's also going to correct David when needed. You know, we all need those mentors in our life. We all need those people in our life. And so Nathan is that. And so David recognizes that God has given him peace. He's given him rest. You know, in verse 2 there it says, here I am, and the Lord has given him rest from all of his enemies. There's peace in the land. There's peace in the land. In fact, the IVP Bible commentary says this, this is especially significant in the context where David wants to build a temple. Why? Because in the ancient Near East, the temple of the deity was supposed to offer rest to the deity. It's a home. You ever been on vacation before? It's a lot of fun. But in that first night back in your own bed, even better. Yeah, it's one of those I need a vacation from my vacation kind of things. Why? Because home feels good. It's where you're established. So that's what David wants to do for God. And so he sees God living relatively in squalor compared to himself. And so Nathan, he does what? He says, sure, do what you think. God's with you. It's kind of interesting because what happens is we see that I don't think Nathan asked God what his plans are. Nathan never asked God what was right or what was wrong. And here's why we know this. In fact, Robert Burgeon in the New American Commentary, he says, since Nathan later received a word of God contrary to what he had told David, it seems safe to assume that Nathan spoke without first consulting God in this matter. And the reason I bring that up is because we're going to take a look in the next little bit, and we're going to see this contrary come into play. David and Nathan have one idea, but yet God has another. Verse 4. But that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Whether I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of the rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, why have you not built a house for me? So God basically hears David's plans. He hears the conversation between David and Nathan. And here's my version in my head of how this goes. God replies, hang on a second. Who are you to build me a house? You know, who are you? I've been in my current house, this tent, from the moment that I have brought you guys out of slavery. And you're wanting to do what again? You know, remember that miracle? Remember those blessings of that I've been with you and I've moved with you and I've done all these things? And so, wait, why in the world do you think that you can build a house? I've never left the Israelites in all this time, and so I've never needed a house. See, the problem is David has done exactly what many of us have all done. We have these grand plans of what we're going to do for God, but we never ask him. We never ask him what we're going to do. My daughter Ellie is the queen of this. Ellie, she makes some great plans for our family. In fact, the other day, we're getting ready for the day, and she comes in, and she always says it out loud so her brother and sister can hear it as well. She's like, man, today is going to be so awesome. And I'm like, yeah. And she goes, we're going to go to the park and we're going to ride our bikes. And then we're going to go and we're going to go get some ice cream. And then we're going to come back to the house. And then we're going to play with our neighbors, our friends across the way. And I'm like, looking at Hope going, did you say we were going to do all those things? You know, again, my daughter, I love her to death. She has all these great plans, but she just says, here's what we're going to do, and expects mom and dad, who are the ones that can help execute these things, to just jump on board with a 9-year-old and go, sure, we'll do whatever you want. Never mind the fact that we need to clean up the house. Never mind the fact that where are you going to get the money for the ice cream, kid? Never mind the fact you're going to get arrested if we don't go with you to the park. Because we left a 9-year-old, a 6-year-old, and a 8-year-old alone if we don't go with you. Wait a second. You're making all these plans, but you haven't asked the one who can help execute those. And so David, he's making all these plans without asking the one in authority. David's wanting to do something, and it's even good. You know, my daughter, is going to the park good? Yeah. Is going to ice cream good? Yeah, I like ice cream. Is playing with friends good? Yeah. But again, it's kind of putting the cart before the horse. And so David, he does something just like that. He says, hey, I'm going to do this. And then he expects God to bless it. We talked about that a little bit last week. But let's keep reading and see what God has to say. He says, who are you to build a house, right? Verse 7, God gives him exactly what he's going to do in David's life. He says, here's the plans that I have for you. Verse 7. Verse 8. Now then, my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Okay, he's getting ready to go, look, here's what you think's going to happen. Here's, I'm telling you what's going to happen. I took you from the pasture and tending the flock and appointed you ruler over my people. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all of your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did in the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people of Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will arise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build my house in my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod wielded by men, with flogs inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Nathan reported to David all the words of his entire revelation. So God says, look, you think you're going to do this. It's kind of like me telling my daughter, yeah, okay, you think you're going to do that, but here's really what's going to happen for the day. So God says, look, you think, David, that you're going to build a temple, but here's the deal. Verse 9, he says, I'm going to make your name great. Verse 10, he says, I'm going to provide a place for the people. Kind of interesting, some land there. Verse 11, he says, look, I'm going to give you rest. I'm going to keep the peace. Verse 11 through 12, he says, I'm going to establish your offspring. I'm going to give you a legacy. Verse 15, he says, I'm going to love you and I will never leave your offspring. Not like I did Saul. My spirit will stay on your family. Verse 16, your legacy will continue forever. And so God's promise sounds kind of similar, doesn't it, to some other promises we've studied in the past. In fact, if you remember kind of what started a lot of this all the way back to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, God says, I'm going to give you land, I'm going to make your name great, and I'm going to bless all people through you. See, God has amazing plans. But guess what's not a part of that plan? Look back in verse 11 through 13. The Lord declares to you that he himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. Verse 13, he is the one that will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of the God. See, in all the plans that God has for David, building the temple is not one of them. Building the temple is not one of them. See, David, the problem is David is thinking small when God is thinking big. In fact, one commentator, Robert Burgeon, again, in the New American commentary, he says this, David had sought to build a house or a temple for the Lord, but the Lord would instead build a house or a dynasty for King David. David's plans was focused on a temple where God could be and focus on that one little aspect. And yet God's plans were so much bigger than that, weren't they? David's plans were small in comparison to what God had planned. David thought, hey, I'm going to build this temple and this is going to be awesome. And God says, yeah, it will be, but that's not your job, because I'm going to make you awesome. I'm going to make your dynasty great. When I was first in student ministry, I was up in Bartlesville, Oklahoma. It's not the first time I lived in Oklahoma. And I was youth pastor up there, and we went to CIY, Christ in youth conferences. In fact, it's the same one that our student ministry goes to. And it's the same one actually that our children's ministry just went to, our preteens. And my wife got me this little hat. It has KW with a smile. You know, it stands for Kyle Worley. No, it doesn't. CIY doesn't care about me that much, but it was kind of interesting because what was happening that summer, that particular summer that I was taking some students, is they had this thing called Kingdom Workers. That's the KW. Kingdom Workers. It's this novel concept of serving God wherever we are. And CIY was communicating this with students and saying, look, we want you to be kingdom workers no matter what age you are, no matter where you are. And so they gave them these challenges that were on a card in an envelope. I don't know if you were around back then or went to CIY way back then. And so they gave you this card and they said, don't open it, but pray over it first. Because the moment you open that card, you're committing to doing whatever act of service is on it. I had a few students immediately open it up, and one of them was like, you know, babysit for a family in need. Another one was, you know, do some cleanup around your community and things. And so they were fairly basic. Well, I had one student hold on to her card, okay, and we went to this summer camp in June. She waited till September to open it. And that's going to mean something here in a minute. She had been praying over it. And I remember at the end of September, she comes in. She goes, look, I opened my card. I said, oh, okay, great. I said, what does it say? She says, 500 turkey. Provide 500 Thanksgiving dinners to your community. I thought, well, okay, I've done, you know, I've worked at DCC's cafeteria. I know how to cook for large groups of people. I can do this. You know, we can do this. And I remember sitting down with her and saying, okay, we'll need a menu and we'll need these. And she looks at me, she goes, no. I want to get 500 turkeys, 500 things of stuffing, 500 things of green beans, 500 things like full meals. And we give out 500 meals to families. I said, wait, what? That's significantly different than feeding 500 people versus 500 families. See, here's the deal. I was thinking small. I was thinking, hey, this is doable. We can do this. My student, man, she challenged me. Almost as if she said, Kyle, you of little faith, we're going to go big on this because God wants us to. That year, God showed up in amazing ways. From September to November, we were able to collect. We gathered the community at large, and we had opportunity to hand out over 500 turkeys. I struck some deals with Target and their meat department. I struck some deals with the local grocery store. We loaded up our church van with canned goods. If you've ever seen a 15-passenger van be a lowrider, it's pretty amazing. See, God's plans were so much bigger than my plans. See, my failure was I didn't ask God, okay, God, in this, what are you wanting? See, David's focus was on what he could do. He, as king, could help provide the stuff, and he could get it built, and he could do all that because he had the authority to do that. And yet God said, look, you didn't ask me. That's not what you're supposed to be doing. Building God's temple, though, it stays on David's heart. In fact, we see that David continues down this path a little bit, and we jump over to 1 Chronicles chapter 22. Where we see a little bit of David's heart and his working through this. Now, the reason we're jumping to 1 Chronicles, I want to tell you this. In fact, I was telling my wife, Hope, I was like, how can I explain that we're supposed to be studying 2 Samuel, but we're jumping to 1 Chronicles? It's kind of like the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're four different books, but they're all about the ministry of Jesus. Does that make sense? And so it's the same kind of thing. 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. We're going to get into some similar happenings, okay? And so we see in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, starting in verse 6 through 10, he says this. Then he called, this is David, called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. David said to Solomon, my son, I had it in my heart to build a house for the name of the Lord of my God. But his word of the Lord came to me and said, you have shed too much blood and have fought too many wars. You are not to build a house for my name because you have shed too much blood on the earth in my sight. But you will have a son who will be a man of peace and rest. And I will give him rest from all of his enemies on every side. His name will be Solomon. And I will grant Israel peace and quiet during his reign. He is the one who will build a house for my name. He will be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. And so David, he acknowledges God's will. He acknowledges that, okay, look, God, you say not to do this right now. I understand that. He acknowledges that, and he charges the next generation. He follows through with what God has want for him. But in that, there's something kind of interesting. If we look in verse 14 through 16, jump down a little bit. David says, I have taken great pains to provide for the temple of the Lord for 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, quantities of bronze and iron too great to be weighed, and wood and stone, and that you may add to them, that you may have many workers, stone cutters, masons and carpenters, as well as those skilled in every kind of work, in gold and silver, bronze and iron, craftsmen beyond number. Now begin the work of the Lord, and the Lord be with you. So David, he has this vision in his head of creating God's temple. And God says, look, that's not your job. That's not for you. But David sets up Solomon for success. I think there's so many things in our world today that we want the success, that we want the praise, even if it's a good thing. But if I've learned anything in ministry and serving God, sometimes it's the grunt work of building others up and pouring into them to do the great things for God. Many years ago, Tick Long, he said, God to himself, and he places us where he wants us. I thought that was an interesting concept, that God is the one that has the plans, and he calls us to himself, but yet he places us in strategic moments in people's lives to be able to lift them up. David sets up the next generation for success, and in turn, he does what God's asked him to. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 19, verse 21, he says, many are the plans in a man's heart, but the Lord's purpose that prevail. Let me read that again. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. We strategize, we plan, we organize, we coordinate our lives. Why? Because the plans that we have for ourselves. But the question is, what does God want? I remember when I was graduating Dallas Christian College, I thought I had a plan to go out to Lubbock, Texas. I had actually quit my job my senior year. I had been flying out back and forth between Dallas and Lubbock, and I thought I had a job. And there at the very end, I get handed a check, and one of the elders says, hey, thank you so much. We're going a different direction. This is the plan I had, God. I was going to go out here to Lubbock, and I was going to be the youth minister. I'd already been kind of worked into it. The students already knew me. The church already knew me. What's going on? And I remember talking to my dad. I said, Dad, why is this not working? He said, I don't know. Did you ask God? Hang on a second. See, so many times we get busy doing things, when in reality, I think this moment and this promise that God gives David, I think we can learn of saying, hang on, just slow down for 2 seconds and ask him what he wants. There's a phrase that I've heard over the years that if we just get out of God's way, amazing things would happen. David was, it wasn't a bad thing, but David was getting in God's way. He said, look, this is not what I have for you. So I think the question that we can learn from David's desire and God's promise to him is this: is my will God's will? Are my desires His desires? Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus says, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then guess what? All these things will be added to you. When we seek Him first, when you seek His will, are we seeking God's will first before our own plans? Are we doing what He wants, or are we doing what we want and just asking Him to bless it? Are we doing the things that may be good? But that's all they are, just good, but they're not God's. Because there's a danger in this. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says this. There's a danger in doing good things in the name of Jesus when the plans aren't from Him. It says this: not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. This kind of freaks me out a little bit. Look at verse 22 here. It says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name did we not drive out demons? In your name did we not perform many miracles? Lord, in your name did we not provide for the widows? Did we not provide for the lost? Did we not do all these things? Did we not reach out? Did we not? We did all these great things, Lord. Verse 23, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. What made them evil? They did all these things without consulting God first and His will. I pray that we are the people who seek God, that seek God's will, not just simply doing and saying what maybe we expect His will to be and to bend it to ours, but are we genuinely on our knees saying, God, lead me today. Let my will be yours. When we accept Jesus Christ and the gift of eternal life, we are simply saying we are laying down our life. We're going to have a baptism today of a young man who's making that decision. Saying, look, Lord, it's no longer about me. It's no longer about my life. It's no longer about my will, what I want. It's about you. And because it is, I'm going to seek you with everything. I'm going to live your way, not my way. I'm going to look to you first in all circumstances, not last. I'm going to be kind of like John the Baptist, who simply said, he must become greater, and I must become less. David learned that through this promise. Are we learning that too? Are we seeking God daily? Are we waking up and saying, Lord, lead me? My prayer is that you do. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want to challenge you. Turn your life over to Him. Let your will be His. Correction. Let His will be yours. So we're going to have a moment to sing. And I pray that this song would be a prayer to you. Listen to the words as you sing it, as they come out of your mouth. I pray that they would be ones that would glorify God because the action that comes behind it. So we're going to stand and we're going to sing.
Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless. God, here we are. Thank you.